John 16, verses 16 to 33. Jesus went on to say, "In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me." At this, some of his disciples said to one another, "What does he mean by saying, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me, and because I am going to the Father'?" They kept asking, "What does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he's saying." Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly, I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me, and I have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father." Then Jesus' disciples said, "Now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God." "Do you now believe?" Jesus replied. "A time is coming, and in fact has come, when you will be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world." Amen to that.
Talking about the subject of joy today, you're on a search for joy. I know this about you. I am too, all of us, on a search for joy. That's the American ideal, right? The pursuit of happiness. It's really the driving force behind our lives, the decisions we make. We want this joy. But it's also this disappointment that we so often experience in our pursuit of joy can be really, really painful because we fail to recognize the truth that as much as we want joy and as much as we try to change ourselves and change our surroundings in order to get this joy, we just cannot seem to muster up deep, lasting joy on our own. That's a misunderstanding of joy, but it's a misunderstanding that's perpetuated by the culture. The culture around us, the world around us, tells us joy is something that you should not only want, but you should chase and go after. In the late 1990s, there was a British psychologist, Michael Eysenck, who developed a phrase that he called the hedonic treadmill. The hedonic treadmill. Hedonic is, of course, the adjective of the noun hedonism. And simply put, hedonism is the pursuit of pleasure. And Eysenck is saying that our human tendency is to live life on a pleasure treadmill. You can picture what that looks like. In other words, we're so often running in place, like a hamster in a hamster wheel, chasing after something, running and running, chasing after pleasure, believing that the pleasure, whatever it is out there, will give us lasting joy. And it's a myth. It's a myth. Even the language we use in our culture today reveals this myth to us. It's the myth of what some have called the myth of when and then. And you are familiar with this myth. The myth goes like this: when I have fill in the blank, then I will experience great joy. When my family looks like fill in the blank, then I will have great joy. When I achieve fill in the blank, I will have great joy. When I'm in this particular relationship, then and only then will I have the joy that I seek. When my circumstances change, then I will experience real joy. We're all familiar with this. I don't want to burst anybody's bubble today, but I'm going to. Based on what Jesus talks about here about joy in John 16, unless something fundamentally, and I mean at the very core of who we are, changes inside of us, we will not be all that joyful if and when our circumstances change or we have fill in the blank or we achieve fill in the blank, even if you have emotional discipline. Let's say you're a person who is a naturally cheery person with a cheery disposition. You too cannot manufacture deep, lasting joy through your own effort. And in fact, there's plenty of scholarship out there that shows that the more that we pursue joy, ironically, the more fleeting it seems. That's the treadmill. That's why the win and then myth is a myth. Some of you may be familiar with the work of Marie Kondo, who's a Japanese author and organizing consultant, who seems really sweet and has made a gazillion dollars doing what she does and being on Netflix. Her entire philosophy, if you know anything about Marie Kondo, the phrase is always going, is already going through your mind. Her entire philosophy, if you didn't already know it, is summarized in one key phrase. Shannon, you remember what it is? Well, was it?
Something about giving you joy.
Yeah, does it spark joy? Does it spark joy? What is it that sparks joy? This is what Marie Kondo talks about. That's the question you're supposed to ask, according to Marie Kondo. When you're trying to tidy up your space, organize things, you're cleaning up your home, you come across some old Tupperware you haven't used in years, or an old t-shirt, or a sweater, or some shoes. Marie Kondo tells us, always ask the question, does this spark joy? And if that old Tupperware, or those socks, or those t-shirts, or those shoes do not spark joy, just throw it away. Just get rid of it. As lovely as Marie Kondo is, and believe me, this is not a blanket critique on her. I think she's wonderful as far as I can tell. I'd actually personally love to meet her. But this is actually the myth of joy as a spark. And we apply this misunderstanding of joy as a spark to all sorts of things. That's why when, say, for instance, marriages struggle, you'll often hear one or both people say of the other person, you know, the spark isn't there anymore. The spark is gone. And so when the spark is gone, we often end up discarding a marriage or a relationship the way that we might discard an old piece of Tupperware or a pair of shoes. Here's the problem, though, and this is why this is a myth. If joy is a spark, then you will never actually ever experience deep, rich, lasting, consistent joy. Why? Because sparks are, by their very nature, temporary. They're here. They shine bright for a moment, and then they're gone. And that's why we find ourselves living on this hedonic treadmill, always chasing, always running, always pursuing. But what we're pursuing is sparks of joy, sparks of pleasure. And really, these sparks are disguised as joy, and we always end up disappointed. Here's the question for today. If joy is not a spark, then what is joy? Jesus tells us in these verses, Jesus teaches us that the joy that he gives is a different kind of a joy. It's not a spark. It's a joy that can transcend even the darkest, dreariest, most dire, and depressing circumstances that you will ever face. And some of you are in those circumstances right now. And the fullness of joy that Jesus gives, here's some great news, you don't have to wait for heaven to have. You can have it today. You can experience this now. First thing that Jesus teaches us in these particular verses, we've talked about joy before, but it's always good for us to reflect and look at what Scripture has to tell us. The first thing Jesus teaches us in these verses about the joy he gives is first, the utter inevitability of it. The utter inevitability of it. The promise of it. The certainty of it. Now, let's admit, if you and I were to go hear someone give a pep talk on joy, And the speaker's opening line was what Jesus opens with in verse 20. Very truly I tell you, you will weep, you will mourn, while the world rejoices. Oh, but wait, it gets worse. You will also grieve. Hey, but don't worry, because your grief will eventually turn to joy. If you went to a pep talk on joy and that's what the speaker led with, you would be tempted to go up to the speaker afterwards and say, you're not very good at your job. That's not the way to give a pep talk on joy, and yet that's how Jesus talks about this. He says, yes, I will be leaving you for a little while. And of course, they're confused about what a little while means. But he says, when that happens, you will weep and you will grieve and you will mourn. But when I return from the dead, then your grief will turn to joy. Notice that he doesn't say that your joy might come. He doesn't say that it's merely possible. He says that it will happen. It's inevitable. It's certain. It's a promise. Now, that doesn't mean that your joy will be immediate. But it will inevitably be true for each and every one who follows Jesus. Jesus is saying that the kind of joy he gives can be subdued by sorrow. It can even be swamped by sorrow, but it's never extinguished by sorrow. The joy Jesus gives always resurfaces, always bounces back. It is inevitable. How do we know this? Well, one reason, if you think through this, why Christian joy has to be inevitable is because joy is one of the main attributes of God himself. So if you have God in your life, you have to have joy. Creation itself was an act of joy by God, and God is a God of joy, despite how we see him depicted in popular culture. Moreover, another reason why joy has to be inevitable is because think of the message of the gospel that you put your trust in order to receive Jesus and become a Christ follower. The gospel is a message of joy by its very nature. The word gospel itself means joy news or glad tidings. And so really, here's the important question we need to ask, and it's a bit of an uncomfortable one, but let's ask it. If joy is not evident in your life, have you really gotten the gospel message? Is God really in your life? The kind of joy that Jesus is describing, not surface level, not superficial, not circumstantial, but deep, resilient joy, is of the very essence of being a Christian. Jesus doesn't say that some of you will have joy, some of you will not. He makes it a certainty. If you are a follower, you will rejoice. Mark it down, and it will be a joy that no one and nothing can take away from you. So why is this important to point to the inevitability and the certainty of joy? Well, think about what it means to even become a Christian. How does a person become a Christian? It means to believe in Jesus, not just as a human being, but as the Son of God himself, that he is the one and only Son of God who died in order to pay the penalty for your sin and for my sin. But doesn't Satan also believe that? Don't the demons, according to the Bible, also believe that? And yet they're still demons. So what is the difference between a Christian and a demon? The demons know that Jesus is the Son of God. They know that he died on the cross. They know that he rose from the dead, but they have no joy about it. Here's an uncomfortable point. The difference between a Christian and a demon is what? Is it joy? If you're a Christian and there's a lack of joy in our lives, you don't really need to ask God for more joy. It's already there. If it's true that God is joy himself, if it's true that the message of the gospel is joy, it's joy news, we have to ask ourselves, well, what am I doing to stifle that? No one who really knows God can be without joy. Again, I did not say without sorrow, but without joy, because God is never without joy. At the very core of our faith for a believer, there's absolutely has to be joy. Otherwise, it's not a genuine saving faith. If babies in the womb, like the account of John the Baptist when Elizabeth is pregnant with him, and John the Baptist as a baby in the womb of his mother jumps in the presence of Jesus. If babies in the womb do that and respond with joy before God, why don't we? If the trees of the field and all creation, as scripture tells us, respond with joy before God, why don't we? This doesn't mean you have to fake feelings or force your feelings. It doesn't mean that there won't ever be times of grief or lament. It just means that joy is so inevitable that if it's not flowing in your life the way Jesus is describing, something must be going on inside of us to stop it, to keep us from realizing who God is and what we have in Jesus and who you are in Him. So joy is not an option for Christians. Joy will come when you come to meet Jesus and you know Him. When you're right with God, a tidal wave of joy is given to you by God's grace. It will happen. It does happen. It's inevitable. Second thing we see about joy in this passage, it's not just the utter inevitability about it, but Jesus teaches us the joy He gives. He talks about here the unique nature of it, the unique nature of it. What is so unique and different about the joy that Jesus offers versus the fleeting happiness that the world dangles in front of us and that we're on the treadmill to pursue? For one, what is unique about it, and Pastor Dan spoke about this back in the fall when he covered the topic of joy in our series on the fruit of God's Spirit, but the joy, part of what's unique about it, the joy that God offers, that it's the fruit of God's Spirit, is utterly unique in that it can actually coexist with sorrow. The two are actually connected. They can be. They can overlap, joy and sorrow at the same time. One of my favorite movies from the past few years is the Pixar film Inside Out. That's actually one of the many things that Dan and I share in common. We're both about 6'3". We both are the why are you all laughing? We're both about the exact same age, about, not quite. And we both love the movie Inside Out. That part is actually true. We've talked about it. Inside Out is really a beautiful parable about the connection between joy and sorrow. One of the biggest lessons in the movie is that our greatest joys often arise out of our deepest moments of sadness. That's at least one of the points that Jesus is also making here in verse 21 by using a metaphor about a woman in labor. Now, I admit to you, if you didn't already know, I am completely out of my depth when it comes to talking about what labor feels like. Okay? I've never experienced that. I feel a bit like the movie Gone with the Wind and the character Prissy, whose most famous line is, "Miss Scarlett, I don't know nothing about birth and no babies." I too can tell you, I have never been through labor. I know nothing about birth and no babies. But it's helpful to remember that Jesus is talking here BE, before epidurals, before anesthetics, before hospitals, a time when labor for a woman was likely at least as painful as labor is today, if not more so, if you can even imagine such a thing. But notice, Jesus never says here that the woman's pain and anguish magically disappear after giving birth. Her pain's still there. She doesn't have to try to deny it. But what happens, amazingly, is that the baby somehow, some way, makes her forget her pain. That's the word Jesus uses, which is to say that even as her body is still experiencing excruciating pain, the joy of seeing her baby grabs her mind in such a way that all of a sudden she's more focused on the baby than on her pain in that moment. Her joy and her relief overwhelm her pain. Her pain is not controlling her. Her joy is. And so what Jesus is teaching here is that your pain and your sorrow in the world will not go away in this life, but deep sorrow and deep pain are not necessarily incompatible with each other. The two can overlap. And here's a deeper point. Not only can joy and sorrow coexist and overlap, but in fact, Jesus is saying here that the way to Christian joy is actually through sorrow. Sorrow must take place if the joy is to come. There's no skipping sorrow to get to the joy. I'm sure many mothers would love to skip 9 months of pregnancy and the pains of labor and just hold their newborns in their arms. It doesn't usually work that way. You don't get the newborn without the morning sickness and the contractions and the labor and the pain. And in the same way, Jesus tells the disciples that they cannot get the joy without experiencing the sorrow. What is the sorrow? Well, the sorrow in this case means watching Jesus beaten and bruised, hanging lifeless on a wooden cross, seeing his disfigured corpse taken down from the cross and then put into a tomb. Yes, they will temporarily weep. Yes, they will mourn. They will lament his death while the world rejoices because he's gone. But the sorrow of his death is necessary because his death is the only way for humanity to be saved. Without Jesus' death, there can be no life. Without the sorrow, there cannot be the joy. See how utterly different that is from how the world thinks about joy. In the way the world works, if you have sorrow and you want to get joy, you have to try to eliminate the sorrow and the pain altogether. We try to do that by forgetting the pain or numbing the pain or medicating the pain, sometimes through things like narcotics or some other form of pleasure. It's the treadmill. Some try to distract ourselves, right? We pour ourselves into work or a hobby, a relationship without actually coming to grips with our grief. Others try to deny the pain, saying, everything's fine. Or you tell yourself little positive messages that are really just wishful thinking, like, it can't be like this forever. My life has got to get better eventually. In all of these instances, in all of them, what you're having to do is to turn your brain off, which is divorcing yourself from reality. But it's never enough. Do you see what worldly joy has to do? It has to twist itself in knots like a pretzel in order to try to avoid suffering at all costs, to avoid discomfort. Christian joy, though, not only coexists with suffering and pain, but it's actually enhanced by suffering and pain because it shows you where true joy is to be found. The world's joy completely rests on circumstances, right? So fragile. It just resides in the fact that I make good money, or I've got a great relationship, or I've got a good family, or I'm in good health. But what happens when the world takes any of those things away? The answer is that you inevitably go from joy to sorrow. But our joy as followers of Jesus, we know, is based on something different, something above and beyond our circumstances. It's based on the eternal, which means that nothing, certainly not any circumstances, can take it away. And that's exactly what Jesus promises in verse 22. Quote, no one will take away your joy, Jesus is saying. What else possibly can carry that kind of guarantee besides the joy that Jesus gives us? Thieves can always take away possessions. Disease can always take away health. Death can always take loved ones away. What about joy? Well, okay, well, don't people have the power to take joy away, like unkind words, dishonesty, gossip, slander, cruelty, bullying? Yeah, they all seem designed to take away our joy, but Jesus guarantees that his followers' joy cannot be stolen or taken. If your joy is in something else, if your joy is in pleasure, money, work, your job, relationships, achievements, then yes, certainly your joy can be taken away from you. But since our joy is found in Jesus, in his victory over sin and death, and the promise of his ongoing relationship with us, then every attack against it is going to be futile, is it not? That's the unique nature of joy. We've talked about the utter inevitability and certainty of it, the unique nature of this joy, and then third in this text, we see the undeniable growth of joy, the undeniable growth of it. In other words, how do we cultivate this joy? We all want it. And we all want peace. And Jesus says he can give it to us. He will give it to us, but he doesn't just zap us with it. Okay, but at the same time, when we consider verses like in Philippians 4, where it says, rejoice in the Lord always, and then you go out and you try to rejoice in the Lord always, you'll find that you just can't do it because true joy, Jesus tells us, is not a matter of trying. So how does it come to us? The undeniable growth of joy. How does it happen? There's a couple of important connections here that Jesus makes in this text that can help us. First, there's a connection here between the deep, lasting joy that Jesus gives to prayer. Verses 23 and 24. And when I'm talking about prayer, I'm not simply talking about the physical act of bowing your head and saying some words. Really, prayer is a one piece of a larger thing that I think Jesus is talking about here that really speaks of an intimate relationship where it's personal between you and Jesus. He is your Savior. He is your God. He's not just Jesus from a distance. There's a big connection between the deep, lasting joy that Jesus gives and that kind of prayer, that kind of relationship with God. Verses 23 and 24 speak on that. Now, there are plenty of other places in the Gospels where Jesus talks far more about prayer than in this passage. We're not going to dissect all of it, but it is interesting that in the middle of talking so much about joy, that Jesus also mentions prayer in the exact same breath. And what he tells us is that part of your joy is in knowing that when you ask anything in Jesus' name, your Heavenly Father hears you and he gives you what you need. Now, does that mean that God has to give you whatever you want and pray for, quote, in Jesus' name? The short answer is no. Jesus gives one constraining guideline for this command. He says, we must ask in his name. But then that obviously immediately rules out a prosperity gospel, name it and claim it, best life now kind of way of thinking. Praying in Jesus' name is not tacking on at the end of your prayers, this I ask in Jesus' name. Because you can ask exactly contrary to that. Praying something in Jesus' name, using those exact same words, and yet it becomes nothing but a pat formula if you are not praying actually in Jesus' name, if you're just treating it as a formula. And treating it as a formula is just meaningless. So what does it actually mean to pray in Jesus' name in the way that he's talking about here? For one, it means to ask in line with Jesus' objectives. To ask in anyone's name, is to ask as though you were that person, which means that we are to ask in prayer in Jesus' name for what Jesus would want, what he is after in our lives, not simply our own desires. Prayer is not a mantra, it's not a tagline or means by which we twist God's arm. He's like, all right, I guess I have to do what they say because they use the magic words in Jesus' name. There are, of course, many things that God wants you to have, and you have every right to ask, James 4 tells us. You have not because you ask not. You can ask for provision. You can pray for wisdom. You can pray for miracles. You can pray for material blessing. You can pray for spiritual blessing. There's nothing wrong with praying about those things, so long as we do so with a mindset of seeking God's kingdom first, rather than our own kingdom and our own agenda, our own comfort, our own need for significance, the success that we crave. Therefore, praying in Jesus' name means to pray with deep humility. Very often, though, can we just admit that we don't always go to the Father in Jesus' name, but we actually go often in our own name? Meaning, based on the good things that I've done and how devoted I am, so God ought to give me what I'm asking for. Which is like saying to God, look at all the reasons, God, that you should be hearing me and blessing me and answering my prayers. To truly pray in Jesus' name, however, means to say, Father, you don't owe me anything. And that's why I'm coming to you in Jesus' name. I'm not coming based on my own good works, not my own name. I'm asking you to grant this for his sake, his kingdom and his agenda, and not only for my own benefit. That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. But praying in Jesus' name also means not just praying with humility, but it's to pray with infinite confidence. Jesus here is speaking about a person praying with utter confidence that whatever you ask in Jesus' name, with that humility, where you are understanding God's agenda and not so much your own, and the confidence that comes from that, it means to pray with infinite confidence, knowing that if you are a Christian, when God looks at you, there is a sense in which God doesn't see your flaws or your record, as amazingly as that sounds. What he sees, if you are a child of God and part of his family, means what he sees is God's Son in you. So what that means, and this is a mind-blowing thought, is that if you come to God in prayer in Jesus' name, you can have confidence that God will hear whatever you ask for, and that God will be as attentive to you and as desirous to meet your needs as if it were Jesus himself doing the asking. We'll get into that a little bit next week in John 17, but Jesus says as much in John 17 when he prays for the disciples. That's amazing. God will be as attentive and as desirous to meet your needs if you are in Christ and you are coming in Jesus' name, he will be as attentive as if it were Jesus himself doing the asking. That's because God sees you in Christ, and you are a child of God. So knowing that, having infinite confidence in God's character, having infinite confidence in his steadfast love for you, that was demonstrated in Jesus coming to the earth, going to the cross for you. That's a big part of cultivating joy, Jesus tells us here. Because when you go to him in prayer and have that kind of relationship with him, you go to him in humility and dependence on him, you are relying on him, you are walking with him, your joy, Jesus says in verse 24, will be complete. It's a certainty. How does joy get cultivated in our lives? For one, it's this deep connection to God through fellowship and prayer and coming to him with our needs in Jesus' name. But in addition to prayer, there's another connection that Jesus makes here that's connected to, in verse 33, the message of the good news about Jesus, the gospel. Joy is intimately connected to the gospel. Jesus says in verse 33, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. These things. What did you tell us, Jesus? What are these things? Well, they are the truths of the gospel message that Jesus has been laying out for them in the previous verses about who he is, about where he is from, about where he must go, and why he must suffer and go through the things he's going to go through. Verse 28 is really a great summary of all of these things, if you didn't notice it. He mentions some really profound things in verse 28 that describe these things in which we put our hope and trust in those things, the gospel message that gives us salvation. Verse 28 mentions this. For instance, where did you come from, Jesus? Verse 28, Jesus said, I came from the Father. Meaning, I'm not just a normal human being. I wasn't just born. I'm not just a nice guy. I'm not just a moral teacher. I actually came from the Heavenly Father. I am, in fact, God and have existed from the very beginning. Okay, but what else, Jesus? Verse 28. Yes, he came from God. It says, but I also entered the world, meaning he's talking about not just being God, but actually being a human being. He uses the phrase, then, I'm leaving the world in verse 28, which speaks of his impending death, the reason that he came into the world. He wasn't leaving this world. He wasn't dying because he was obligated to do so. He was not being dragged into this. He was voluntarily doing this out of his own free will. And he says, also in verse 28, and I'm going back to the Father, which is referring to what Jesus is doing right now at this very moment, sitting at the right hand of the Father, being our representative, our advocate, our great high priest, our mediator. All of that is contained in one verse, in verse 28. And those things, those truths about Jesus, are the truth, the good news of the gospel message about what Jesus is referring to when he says, I have told you these things, so that in me you can have peace. You see the connection between Jesus telling us these things so that then we can have joy and peace. The implications of this, friends, are so enormous. Jesus is saying that there is no joy and no peace without these truths. It is not truth in general that gives us joy. It's not any kind of truth that gives us this joy, but rather the truth about Jesus that brings us this joy. And it's not just a general intellectual assent to it, as in, yes, I believe these things about you cognitively, Jesus, but it's the act of actually trusting them, living on those truths, leaning on those truths, that is what will bring lasting joy. Do you see that? This is, once again, completely contrary to how our world thinks about joy. We've talked about the various ways that the world thinks about joy. How do you deal with pain and sorrow? You do anything you can to numb yourself, to medicate, to forget the pain, and essentially just turn your minds away from it. Don't think about it. Turn your brain off. Christian joy is the opposite of that. Jesus tells us joy, the joy he gives, comes from actually thinking. Thinking about what? Thinking out the implications of who he is. Thinking out the implications of the gospel. Thinking out the implications of what Jesus has done. If you're a Christian and you don't have joy, it's quite possible today that you're not thinking out, taking time to really think out enough about who Jesus is and what he has done for you. It's possible you're not thinking about the fact that though we have turned and gone our own ways, that Jesus has never left us or forsaken us. It's possible you're not thinking about the fact that Jesus is making promises in these verses here to people who are going to utterly break their promises to him. We're not thinking about the fact that he is being faithful to people in this passage and to us who are going to betray him. That he is promising the abiding presence of his Holy Spirit to people who are going to run from him. We're not thinking that at immense cost to himself, he's going to die in our place, in your place, and he now offers a relationship to God and eternal life to any and all who would put their trust in Jesus as the one who bore their sin. Who does those things? What kind of God rewards the fearful and the unloyal and the unfaithful with unchanging faithfulness and love? Only Jesus. Again, friends, you don't have joy by simply asking God for joy. You have it by looking at the sorrow and looking at the agony and thinking about it, looking at what Jesus endured in order to give you his joy. When you give careful thought to that, you will begin to realize, why am I as consumed as I am after chasing after temporary sparks of joy? Why am I so consumed with my circumstances? Consider carefully, give careful thought to what it means that Jesus came, he died, he rose again for you, and then put your full and complete trust in him, and that is what will give you joy, that absolutely nothing, not even the deepest sorrow or the worst possible circumstance, can ever take away from you. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would remind us of the offer that you make to us, a relationship with you, joy that is just part of that, and it's utterly inevitable. If there is something in our own lives that is stopping up the joy that we should be experiencing, help us, Lord, to repent of that and to realize, Father, of what you've already done for us. We don't have to try harder. We just need to be mindful, God, that of what Jesus has done and putting our trust in that. I pray for your joy today for us, that we would walk with you and understand that joy is not simply a thought, it's a person. That Jesus came and experienced sorrow so that we could have this joy. Thank you for that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.